The book of Romans, please, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Now, one more reading, please, in the Gospel written by Luke, Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 32. And there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, I've often marveled at the simplicity of this record. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Down the chapter, please, verse 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I want to consider with you at the close of the meeting, Calvary's three crosses. There is, of course, the great truth that Mr. Oliver has been telling us about, the cross of Christ. A cross that speaks of salvation and reconciliation and redemption and peace with God, the cross of Christ. But there were three crosses at that marvelous place, and those other two crosses have great messages for the audience this evening. Because there is a cross that reminds us of conversion, that tells us of a man who was brought into the great blessing of salvation, even in his last moments in this world, saved by the grace of God. And there is a cross that stands as an eternal monument to the catastrophe of a soul's eternal and everlasting condemnation. A man who died and lost his soul at Calvary. When we are thinking about the cross of Christ, we are thinking about history's transcendent event and earth's greatest moment. Nothing in all of the recorded annals of time has anything or will have anything to match this. It may sound like hyperbole to you if I tell you that every other great moment, every other historic occasion, every other thing that man has noted as being of massive significance, they will all be obliterated by the ages of history. The ages of eternity, pardon me. But there is one thing that will stand eternally. And that is the great, the staggering event of the cross of Christ. It is the center of two eternities, back to which we will forever look, and back to which God eternally looks. And it is the dividing point of all humanity, some for heaven and some for hell, not based on some divine fiat or command determined before you were born, but based on what you do. Of the man who was hanged to the cross at Calvary. If we're going to understand anything about that truth, we'd have to understand something about his grace. The grace that brought him there. The Bible tells us about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He was rich. So think of a palace that he left. The riches that he left. The glory that he left behind. He was rich, and yet he became poor. You see, there was a time in Israel's history, I can imagine parents taking their children by the hand and pointing a man out to them and saying, "Do you see him? Do you see that man? That man is our Savior. That man left the palace to deliver us. He could have been sitting on the throne of Egypt right now. But there was a day we'll never forget it. There was a day when he laid aside the crown, and he left the palace, and he renounced the throne, and he joined us. And he delivered us by the grace of God. He delivered us from Egypt. And we'll never forget that that man left the palace to do that." But how are you going to compare the throne of Egypt to the throne of eternity? How could you compare Moses renouncing the throne of an earthly kingdom to the Son of God coming into our poor, dark, and sin-smacked world, coming down here and being the Lord of the splendor of heaven? He was rich. Think of the poverty he assumed. He became poor. He had everything. There's something tremendously sweeping about the statement of John chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He had everything, and yet came down here and had nothing. You had more money in your wallet or purse than the Lord Jesus and those 12 disciples ever had in the purse, collectively. We were going to comfortable homes and houses and lying in comfortable beds tonight with a shelter over our head. It says every man went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. As though he were the last. He watched them going. They all had homes to go back to. He waited to see where any of them invite him. And when they were up there, he turned his steps outside the city and headed out to the mountainside and slept on the hills all night. He became poor. But that's not just telling us of physical poverty. It's not just telling us that he was a laborer, hands calloused in a carpenter's shop, clothes dusty with the dust of Judean roads. It means he gave his all at Calvary to provide salvation for you. Like a merchantman, like a customer, seeking for a prize that he really wants. And when he has found it, he'll pay whatever the price is to get it. The Lord Jesus was telling us about Calvary. I sometimes thought if we could just learn about Calvary from what he taught, there'd be a staggering amount of truth to learn. He said it's like a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who went and found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had. Why that pearl? Here's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was nailed to a cross. He gave his life. He sacrificed himself to buy salvation for you. I need to tell you about his love. That powerful love that drew him from heaven, that brought him down into our world. John chapter 13 tells us very, very tersely, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. That's not a term of chronological distance. He loved them to the end in the sense that he loved them to the end of his life. Loving to the uttermost is a phrase that escorts us by the hand down those dizzying depths to the bottom of that avalanche of judgment at the base of Calvary, where the Lord Jesus loved me to the uttermost. Many waters, said Solomon, many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. And beneath the tremendous volume of the wrath of God, he loved me. And beneath those overwhelming floods of wrath, he loved me. And he loved me to the uttermost. Have we read that tonight? Can't you catch a glimpse of that? When you have read these words, there they crucified him. What a difference that was. How many times these malefactors would be brought to this place of execution, and the guards would stand around and watch. The centurion would oversee it. The men would hold their arms down, those criminals would be fighting with their last ounce of strength to pull their hand of the rope from the damn pounding of that mallet that would drive the nail in their wrist or hand. Many times they'd have lifted up a cross. The criminal would look down into the face of his executioners and spit the words of curse out at them. But he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. There was no resistance when they stretched out his hands. There was no attempt to get away. Then they lifted the cross up. We are told that that moment where that upright tree is dropped into its socket, first time the full weight of the body is being suspended by the nails, is one of exquisite and excruciating pain. What other words had escaped his lips when he looked down at his malefactors, at his executioners? When he looked around at these leering faces mocking him, what were his first words? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. Thus did he pray, even while his lifeblood flowed fast away, praying for sinners while in such woe. No one but Jesus ever loved so. That's the cross of Christ, friend. Where there's a man who loved you and died to provide salvation for you. And I need to tell you about his blood. Nothing else could remedy and rectify the catastrophe of sin but the death of the Lord Jesus and the shedding of his blood. So allow me to tell you tonight, friend, that the demands of the court of heaven have been met, have been satisfied, have been answered by the cross of Christ. The only reason that what Mr. Oliver told us tonight could ever be possible for a human being, that a human being could ever be right with God, is because at Calvary, the demands of that outraged throne were met. When the Son of the Most High God poured out His life's blood to provide everlasting life for you. The needs of guilty sinners were all met at Calvary. We have nowhere else to point you, friend. We have nothing to direct your attention to other than that cross and the record of it in this word, that there is at Calvary a work sufficient to meet your eternal needs and not only satisfy your heart in this life and give you a meaningful, worthwhile life, but lands you in the home of God forever without a drop of judgment ever to reach your soul. Such is the value of His precious blood. Would you then look at that cross tonight, friend, by faith? There's a remarkable change, isn't there, in John chapter 3. When the Lord Jesus tells us about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, He says, Israelites were bitten by poison snakes. They were dying. Moses lifted up a serpent of brass on a pole. When I get to heaven, if I have a chance to talk to Moses, there's one thing I'd love to have him answer for me. How did he put it on that pole? Did he nail it to that pole, that tree? Did he drive a nail in and then hang that brazen, that copper snake on that nail? I don't know, but I know that when they looked at it, God performed a miracle, and dying Israelites were saved by looking to that serpent on a pole. It may even be that is, we're not sure of this, it may even be that rather than mythological tales or pagan rites, that it is that has given birth to the medical symbol, the caduceus, the serpents twisted around the pole. I can't answer that, but I can tell you this, that the Lord Jesus refers to it and says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so he himself would be lifted up at Calvary. Now notice the change. That whosoever looks to him, I'm glad it doesn't say that. Or there would be men and women in the tent tonight who want to be saved trying to conjure up some mental image and imagining that if they closed their eyes tight enough and prayed hard enough that maybe they would see something or visualize something. Or there would be a vision that would materialize in their mind. You know what he says? As dying Israelites, look to that for their life because they believe what God said. So whosoever, yes, looks
But whosoever believeth in the Son of God will not perish, but have eternal life.
And he wants you tonight, friend, to look, to simply take him at his word, that if he died for the ungodly, then there is a sufficient value in that work to meet your need, the cross of Christ. But when we're thinking of that other malefactor, we're thinking of conversion. A man turned to God in his dying moments. Now, I hardly need to preface this, do I, by telling you how rare this is? How increasingly rare it is in our highly technological society that a person on his deathbed has any clarity of thought or lucidity of logic to understand the gospel or be able to say the things that this man said and understand what he understood. So I'm going to tell you, as Mr. Oliver said, now is the time. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. But what we're looking at here is a man who had his first chance at salvation. No record of his ever meeting the Savior before hearing the gospel. So on his first opportunity, which was his last opportunity, he got the great matter settled. Do you notice, first of all, his danger? He's dying in his sins. He's dying in his sins. Those are words. Those are words that tell of an experience that I cannot describe to you. Let me tell you the words of the Lord Jesus. If you die in your sins, where I am, heaven, you cannot come. So you'll understand that all the experiences in this world that a human being can ever face, this is the ultimate for terror. Die in your sins. This man turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was conscious he was dying. His mind was turning from time and earth and this world to that eternal world. I was having meetings with Mr. James Smith back in 1974. And there was a young woman coming to the meetings who showed a deep interest in salvation. She was coming a great distance. I think it took her about an hour to get to the meetings along with her family members. And then all of a sudden her attendance stopped like that. She was gone. She wasn't coming. And then all of a sudden she was back and not missing a night. And then there came an unforgettable night when the phone rang and Martha was calling to tell us she had gotten saved. After that, she filled in the details of the missing nights and the sudden added anxiety when she came back to those meetings. She said, you know, before the meeting started, my best friend invited me to go down to the shore with her and her family, down actually to where I'm from in New Jersey. These meetings were in Connecticut. She said, then the meeting started and I began to attend and I really thought to myself, you know, I've got to get this settled. I can't play around with this. He said, I wondered, should I change my mind? Should I tell her I'm not going? What should I do? And I thought, well, I really can't just do that to her. She's made these motel arrangements, and I guess I should just go. When she finally made up her mind that she would go, she spent a whole week on the Jersey shore in absolute terror. She said, you know, all the way down in the car, I thought, we're going to get in an accident. You're going to die on this trip. The preachers are going to be talking about you and telling other people about the young lady who left the meetings and went on her vacation and died. And you're going to lose your soul. Why did you come? And all week at the beach, she was afraid of swimming. She thought, somehow there'll be an accident. I should never have left those meetings. God was speaking to me. And the whole thing repeated all the way back on the 200 miles back to Connecticut. Now, I know exactly where this intersection is. She was about 3 city blocks from her house. She said, we came down Winstead Street, and the driver put his left blinker on to make that left turn. And at that point, as I say, she was only about three blocks from her house, and she said, I actually said it. She said, it just There was such a sense of relief. I said softly right out loud, "Thank God I made it home." She said the words were hardly out of my mouth. She hardly said the words before her whole world turned upside down. They just stopped for gas. There was a full tank of gas in that car when a smash came from behind. Had that man made the mistake that we so often do of cutting his wheels to be able to make the turn quickly, it might have been a fatal accident. But his wheels were straight. And the car from behind that did not see the blinker marking a left turn came plowing into the back of that car where that young woman Martha was sitting, driving them straight ahead with tremendous force. People who looked at the car could not understand why that full gas tank did not ignite and explode. But that shaken young woman went home and went up to her room and admitted to God that He had spared her life and asked Him not to let her die. "Please don't let me die in my sins." Hear His words? "Lord, remember me. Don't let me be under the burning wrath of the lake of fire. Don't let me be hurled on out into eternity and forgotten by God in heaven." Do you see his dread? He had a dread of meeting God. That's the meaning of his words when he turns to this other thief and he says, "Don't you fear God?" You know what he's saying? You're concerned about what these people are thinking. You're joining with them to mock the Savior. As though somehow you think that you have to win them over. As though you're going to be standing before them as your judge and jury. Don't you understand that we are going out to meet God? Don't you have any fear of God in your heart? I want to use His words tonight and ask you, my dear woman or man, don't you fear God? It's not two preachers that you have to face. It's not a mere man you're going to stand before. It's the Almighty, whose eyes will burn to your soul as He asks you why you never trusted His Son. Why you rejected His gospel. Why He meant nothing to you. Don't you fear God? Do you notice His desire? Just one thing. This man wanted to be in paradise, to be in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, to escape hell. He was turning from his sins to think about salvation. And how did he get deliverance? If it would be possible for you to have been there and stepped up to the cross, because please don't imagine a towering tree with a man away up there where you could never have spoken to him. These people on crosses would be hanged so that their feet would hardly have been about 4 or 5 feet off the ground. If you could have stepped up to that cross where that saved malefactor was hanging, and have asked him a question in the midst of all of his pain, and asked him, "Sir, tell me, please, where are you going to be when you die?" What would he have said? Or what did the Lord Jesus say to him? "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And you do remember, don't you, that the Lord Jesus died first. The two malefactors had their lips broken because they were still alive. But when the soldier came to the figure on the central cross, he marveled that he was already dead. There was no bone of that lamb broken. The soldier took a spear and pierced his side, the proof that he was dead. Passover plot, as the book was written, was a farce. It was a joke. a spear that pierced the side of the Son of God and left a gaping mortal wound and a man hanging dead upon a cross. Now come to that dying malefactor who's still alive and ask him, sir, where are you going to be? What would he tell you? Well, he would be able to tell you, when the last throb of pain goes through my body, I'm going to be in paradise. Ask him how he knows. Wouldn't it be ludicrous if I began to talk to you about feelings? Wouldn't it be ridiculous to go up to this man and ask him, do you feel saved? Tell me, sir, did you feel your sin roll away? Well, I'll tell you what he's feeling. He's feeling agony. He's feeling crushing pain, screaming through every sense of his body. That's what he feels. Well, what does he know? He knows he's going to be in heaven with the Lord Jesus because the Lord Jesus gave him his word. Verily, I'm saying to you, today, you with me, there in paradise. And as a 15-year-old boy, I've got to be honest with you, I'd only be exaggerating and perhaps lying if I began to tell you about floods of joy and tears flowing and an overwhelming sense of relief that suddenly came over me. All I can tell you is that the moment that I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, I was looking at the Word of God. I saw that God said He died for me. I saw that God said that if I would trust His Son, I would have everlasting life and never perish. I didn't know how it would work. I didn't know what it all meant. All I understood was this. I'm a sinner. I was going to hell. Christ died for the ungodly. Therefore He died for me. God said if I would trust that, I'd have everlasting life. I trusted it. And I knew I had everlasting life, not because I felt anything, but because that's what God said. Now, I can tell you what happened immediately after that, but this is only the result of having heard the gospel all my young years. Immediately after that, the thought came into my mind, first of all, it can't be that simple. That's the first thing. It can't be that simple. Because all I found out was Christ had died for me. But wait a minute, there's got to be more to it than that. So I looked back at what the Bible said. He that believeth on the Son of God has everlasting life. And I thought, no, that's exactly what God says. So the second thought was this. I knew, as a result of that, I would never be in hell. And that thought came to my mind. There was a tremendous sense of gratitude to the Son of God and peace in my heart. He said, well, there it was, those feelings. Those feelings had nothing to do with my knowing I was saved. I already knew I was saved. I knew it because God told me that He had given His Son to die for me. Look at that cross, friend, and let me tell you about a man who grabbed his only opportunity, who did not let it slip by, and who went from the threshold, from the brink of eternal ruin to a glad heaven for eternity. Don't forget there were two malefactors. And would you please notice in the closing moments of the meeting how near a person can come to salvation and perish? How much nearer could it be? Right beside the Son of God. Would you please notice how much a person can hear about salvation and perish? What's he hearing? Some of the greatest things Mr. Oliver and I have been able to enjoy preaching come from just these words that the Son of God says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He heard the whole thing. He heard the interchange of conversation. He heard his one time complete.
patriot being told, you'd be with me in paradise today. I'll never let you perish. He heard the grandest announcement of all times. I have paid it in full. It is finished.
He's in hell tonight. Isn't it tragic that I can tell you about a human being who has been in hell for almost 2 millennia?
It was C.H. Spurgeon, that great gospel preacher, who rightly turned our minds to that second malefactor. Because we so often sing, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And therefore you, as vile as he, wash all your sins away.
Spurgeon reminded us of the second malefactor and wrote, the dying thief refused to see that fountain in his day. And there may you, as vile as he, cast hopes of heaven away. You're near to it tonight, friend. You're so near to it that the Bible says you don't have to go up to heaven to get the answers. You don't have to climb down to get the answers. It's right there in the Word of God that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's how close it is. And you could throw it all away tonight. And you could miss a free eternity and wail your folly through an endless hell that you came so near and let it slip. It's a street in Boston, Massachusetts called Marlborough Street. I don't think I know any other reason why that street is known to me. I've never been on it as far as I know except for this one occasion that something happened to make it memorable to me. The fire broke out there. And the pictures in the Boston Globe showed a fireman named O'Neill standing on an outside balcony, a fire escape balcony. He was holding a baby in his left arm, and he had his right arm, I think, on the arm of the woman, the mother of that baby. And in the first frame of the picture, you can see a ladder from the fire truck coming near to them. And in the second, he has let go of the woman's arm, and he is reaching out like this for the ladder. And then it's also changed in the third one. Because in the third one, he's clinging for his life to the side of that ladder, the wrong side. It's angled like this, and he's holding on to a rung. And the woman is plummeting, arms outstretched like a high diver, ready to come down into the water, only it was not a water, it was a concrete sidewalk. And the baby, wrenched from the grasp of Fireman O'Neill, plummeting down as well. The woman died. The baby survived the fall. The balcony had given way just at that critical moment when he had let go of her and was reaching for the ladder. In fact, if he hadn't been reaching, he would have perished as well. And when the thing gave way instinctively, he lunged for the ladder and held on with all of his might. When they got him down, reporters said they were swinging a wide berth around that despondent fireman who kept saying over and over again, just 2 more seconds. Just 2 more seconds. They were in my arms. 2 more seconds and I would have saved them. Right within reach, friend, tonight. Right within your reach. Salvation from eternal fire. Don't let it slip. Don't let it pass. Trust the Son of God tonight. Rest your soul on the value of what He did at Calvary and on that risen Savior who says, he that hears my word and believes God that sent me has everlasting life. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word and ask that Thou would bless it to each one here. We wish that somehow the truth of the Word of God would have reached every mind and conscience and will be in the hearts of everyone here when they leave the tent. We can only ask Thee to bless Thy Word and that we may be able to rejoice tonight with some soul who has trusted Christ. Grant us safety in traveling to our homes. Receive our thanks again for Thy beloved Son, for His mighty work on the cross, for the great victory of Calvary wrought by His death and passion. We give thanks to Thee in His own worthy and precious name. Amen. Number 69. Number 69. Again, thank you for coming. Allow me to remind each one that there are invitations available at the back to spread the news about the tent. Please help yourself. As well, there are tracts, gospel papers in a number of different languages. They are available for free, together with other literature that is on the table at the back. Please avail yourself of that. Our only interest is your eternal blessing. And to that end, we wish that no one would leave the tent this evening who wanted to know the Savior and needed help. We can't save you, but if there's anything we can read to you from the Word of God, or any way that we or others could be a help to you, we are at your service and hope that you will remain behind or request the conversation so that you might be saved. Number 69 in the meeting is over.